Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And during the live broadcast, we take calls from people like you if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, about your own spiritual journey. Feel free to give me a call. We can talk about that. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host on anything that's ever been said here, you disagree and want to balance comment, please call and do so. We'll be glad to give you that opportunity. The show does not exist in order to showcase the views of this host, but rather to explore what the Bible teaches on things. And, of course, the views of this host will come across. How could that not be? But if you think another view is more agreeable with Scripture, then you're welcome to present it here, because there's no rule on this program that says that I have to come out with the last word or come out, you know, on top of any kind of a disagreement. So you can call me right here at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the air with me. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Gregory, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Gregory, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, God bless you, brother. It's great to hear from you.
Thank you.
I got a quick question. I was, I don't want to say debating, but I was going over the scriptures with a Mormon friend.
Uh-huh.
And we ran into the going to heaven by works of faith. I took him to Ephesians where, you know, it tells us that we received by the grace of God, you know, and not by our faith and not by works. And he took me over to Dan where I said, well, can you be saved without works? So I'm not able to quote the complete scripture, but I just kind of wanted your input on that. You know, it's something that's been bothering me, because what he said kind of made sense. And I was hoping you can just enlighten me a little bit more on that. You know,
sure.
Is it faith? Is it works? You know,
well, you can't really have a saving faith without that showing up in the way you behave. So when James talks about works, what James is talking about is behavior. He says, if a man says he has faith, but he doesn't have works, can that faith save him? And the implied answer is no, it cannot. Now, what he means he doesn't have works, what he means is his behavior doesn't correspond with what he says he believes. Well, if your behavior doesn't correspond with what you say you believe, then there's serious reason to doubt that you really believe it. And so real faith issues in certain kinds of actions, and that's what James is saying. Now, Paul often speaks about how we're not saved by works, and he does that in Ephesians, he does that in Galatians, he does it in Colossians, he does it in Romans, lots of places. In many cases, he clarifies what he means. He means works of the law. And by that, he often means the ceremonial law, like circumcision and keeping special festival days, the things the Jews did that made them distinctly Jewish. You see, there's different things in the law. Some of them are kind of universal. I mean, obviously, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. Those are universal ethical principles. But a lot of the things in the law were specially for the Jews. You know, keep the Sabbath holy. You know, don't eat certain kinds of foods, offer sacrifices, make pilgrimages on these certain days. Those were part of the law. And when Paul spoke against how we're not justified by keeping the law, at least in Galatians and apparently in some other places too, what he was addressing is the idea that some people thought that in addition to believing in Christ, you need to keep these ceremonial laws, you need to do these works, these religious works. And Paul was continually saying, no, the works of the law won't justify anything. Now, he was not saying that a Christian doesn't have to live a moral life, or that it's okay for a Christian to commit murder or adultery or stealing or anything like that. That certainly isn't the case. Because if you really believe in Christ, if you believe he's the Lord, well, that's going to look like obedience to him. You know, if you have a Lord, it means he owns you and he's your master. And, of course, if he's not going to let you be murdering people and committing adultery. So, obviously, your behavior will be affected if you have true faith. And that's what James said. James says faith without works is dead. Meaning, we could say that, you know, a fruit tree that never produces any fruit is probably a dead tree. The fruit doesn't make it alive. But if it's alive, the fruit will be there. And if there's no fruit, it's more like an evidence that it's dead. It's not it's not it would not be made alive by adding fruit to it. What you have to do is, if the tree came alive, it would, of course, produce fruit. And faith is that way, too. If you have a living faith, it will produce consistent behavior. And so a true faith in Christ looks like someone actually following Jesus because they believe he's the Lord. So James is right and Paul's right. There's no contradiction. In fact, Paul himself says almost the same thing that James says in a number of places. And one of the things, one of the places where Paul sounds like James is in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 5. Because there, I'm sorry, it's Galatians 5 verse 6, excuse me. He said that in Christ Jesus, circumcision doesn't avail anything, and uncircumcision doesn't avail anything. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. He said, what matters is this. He said, faith that works through love. Now, notice Paul said what matters is faith. But what kind of faith? A faith that works through love. So Paul agrees with James that if you have a saving faith, it's going to work. It's going to do something to the way you live. The works of your life will be motivated by love if you have true faith in Christ. So James has got the same idea Paul does. It says that James is he's emphasizing a different side of the picture. There's two sides of that coin. One is we're saved by faith, not by our works. But the other side is if we have that faith, it's going to show in our behavior.
Okay. I truly appreciate that. What you said, that kind of, you know, you said it's more behavior. So it makes so much sense when you look at it, hey, you do have a Lord, and he's looking at it as obedience, not actually as a work. And I say, hey, every time I call you, God always uses you to clarify things much better for me. I truly appreciate that, brother.
Well, I appreciate you calling.
No problem. You have a great day.
Good talking to you, Greg. God bless you.
God bless you.
Okay, our next caller is Mike calling from Portland, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question today on contemplative prayer.
Yeah.
Have you heard about that? If you could enlighten me a little bit on that, that would be great. I could just take your answer on the air.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thank you.
Uh-huh.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, contemplative prayer is a discipline, an exercise that was practiced by some of the what they call the Desert Fathers, some of the ancient Christians of the Eastern Church in places like Assyria and places like that, back in the 4th century, in the 5th century, these Desert Fathers had certain spiritual disciplines that they practiced, one of which I think was contemplative prayer. And it has become popular in modern times through its acceptance by a movement usually referred to as the Emergent Church. The Emergent Church has certain things unique about it that stands out from the mainstream church, and one of them is that they do value this contemplative prayer. Now, I've never studied the subject of contemplative prayer myself, and some Christians are alarmed by it because it sounds to them a little too much like what we'd call Eastern meditation. And these were the Eastern Christians, and they may have picked up some ideas from some of the philosophy and religion of the Eastern lands that they lived in. But contemplative prayer, I really can't describe for you what it is, except that I believe it's just you're much more meditative and much more allowing God to fill your mind as you pray with whatever He wants to fill it with. Now, is that dangerous? I don't think so. Now, by the way, if my description of it is not accurate, I wouldn't be surprised because I've never really read much on it, but I've had people call and tell me about it. So I'm kind of going by secondhand reports. It's possible that many of our listeners are much more expert on this particular subject and would like to call and give a better explanation. You'd be welcome to do so. But is it dangerous? Some people think that, like I say, it's too much like Eastern meditation. And in Eastern meditation, people kind of empty their minds and just try not to think about anything in particular, and then they just kind of allow whatever does to flow in to their mind. And Christians generally understand this to be somewhat dangerous because if you're not controlling what's in your mind, that there are other spirits besides the Holy Spirit. There are demonic spirits that could invade you if you're, you know, undiscerning and too open for everything to flood in. So lots of Christians would be, you know, concerned about that. Now, I don't know that contemplative prayer really falls into that category, not knowing more about it than I do. But it seems to me that it might be similar to that, although, on the other hand, if the persons who are practicing it are contemplating God himself, that's not exactly the same thing as having your mind empty. And I don't know that it'd be dangerous. I would say it's not a discipline that I find taught in Scripture or advocated in Scripture. So obviously if Christians neglected it, they would not be neglecting some Christian duty. And I believe that a Christian can be a fine follower of Christ and grow spiritually and so forth without ever having heard of or practiced this contemplative prayer. On the other hand, I don't know anything about it that would make me alarmed if people are involved in it. Somebody asked me about this several years ago, and when I gave a similar answer, another Christian sent me a book about this that was alarmed by the practice. And I have to say I haven't had time to read the book. Look, I glanced at it, but lots of people send me books that I don't ask for, and I just don't have time to read them all. But I did notice from glancing through it that the author was concerned that contemplative prayer might be a little too new agey for the author's taste. And I'm sure that would be true for a lot of Christians. But on the other hand, those persons who are leaders in the emergent church that I've become aware of from their writings and so forth, who might encourage contemplative prayer, are not necessarily biblically illiterate people. And I don't, since they obviously would know more than I do about what it is they're recommending, I'm not going to jump to the conclusion that they're recommending something spiritually dangerous. There are people who practice spiritual disciplines that I do not practice and which do not appeal to me, but I would not necessarily say they're dangerous. And I would have to know more of a negative sort of information about contemplative prayer before I would be alarmed by it. That's all I can say. Now, it may be that some of our listeners know plenty about it, and maybe there's cause for alarm that I'm unaware of. If so, please feel free to call, because I would like our last caller to be able to get a well-rounded treatment. And I admittedly am no expert on this particular topic. So if you're an advocate of contemplative prayer, or you're somebody who's more alarmed than I am about it, and you have good reason, feel free to call. We'll be glad to talk to you about that. Also, of course, you can call with any question you want on any biblical topic, or to disagree with me. Feel free. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, this next caller, it says Monty from, it says Sedona, AR. I thought AR was Arkansas, but Sedona's in Arizona, unless there's another one in Arkansas. I'm thinking this is Sedona, Arizona. Monty, are you from Sedona, Arizona?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes, good to hear from you.
Yeah, I've been ministering here for a few days.
2 days?
For a few days, yeah. I've been.
Okay.
Yeah, the Lord has me with a sign. I went, started in Las Vegas, came down here in Arizona. But it's, end is coming, are you saved? And I use Jesus' original name in Hebrew, kind of provoke conversation. Yeshua's blood, and then atonement at the bottom. And I put atonement with hyphens, at one meant, kind of like they might reflect on, at one meant to be with God through the blood of his son. And anyway,
and what would you be calling me about today?
And I'm wondering, I've heard you say that there is no, you didn't see anything about preaching in the church, but it's all teaching. And I know you came from the Calvary Chapel, the same one that I grew up in. And when I was called to go out and minister, and it's not confrontational type, if you don't put me in that frame, I don't agree with that. But just lifting up the Word of God on colleges and like I'm doing, signing on the streets and talking to people if they come up. But where is the example of preaching if we aren't getting it in the church in some form or fashion? And I don't see hardly anyone out here lifting up the Lord, and I think the church ought to be doing that some form or fashion.
Well, the
as
church,
people
the
are
church
called
is
to
the,
testify to him.
Yeah. The church is the body of Christ, which includes all the members and all the gifts in the body. And some are called to evangelize. The Bible is clear on that. Paul said in Ephesians 4, God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So I'm not against preaching. What I'm saying is that preaching in the New Testament refers apparently to preaching the gospel to the lost. And therefore, it's not an activity that took place inside the church meetings, which was a gathering of Christians. You don't need to gather Christians together and preach the gospel to them. The fact that they're Christians means they already know the gospel and they've responded to it. Now they need to be taught. They need to be discipled. They need to be taught, as Jesus put it, to observe everything he commanded. That's a different mission. That you know, once you get people saved, you need to train them to be followers of Christ. But a lot of churches, simply in the church service, they just preach the gospel. And that's because they assume that a lot of people in the church are not saved. That's a shame, because the church is supposed to be a fellowship of believers. And the unbelievers are outside the church, and we need to go out and preach the gospel to them. I'm in favor of preaching the gospel. I'm not against that, in case you misunderstood my position. But I don't believe that I find any case in the Bible where people were preaching in the church. Instead, when they're in the church, they're teaching. When they're out among the heathen to evangelize them, they're preaching.
When I was in the Calvary Chapel system, they started kind of rejecting me for signing, you know, on the streets.
For
and
signing?
Open air and preaching, they kind of come against that too. It should be more just one-to-one or whatever.
Open air preaching, Jesus did open air preaching, but it's a little different than the way some people do it. I don't know how you do it, but...
Well, I'm not confrontational, where they start pointing out sin to get a crowd going, you know, and direct it to certain people. The Lord leads me, just let the Word of God do its work and just be led of the Spirit and let Him plant the seeds, not me to direct it. They preach kind of over it on college campus mainly, where there's less distractions.
Well, I'm not against open air preaching at all. I have seen some open air preaching that I wish had not been done, because I felt like the preacher, either what he was saying or what he was or the manner in which he was saying it, was more of a reproach to Christ than a good advertisement for Christ. But certainly there is good preaching and there's bad preaching. It may be that the people who were objecting to your open air preaching had some objection to its content or to the manner. I don't know. But anyway, yeah, in case if you thought that I don't believe in preaching, then you misheard me.
Do you think Lonnie Frisbee, what you said, was kind of your mentor growing up in the Calvary Chapel? I almost feel that he was used to get that whole Calvary Chapel church going for Chuck Smith, driving the hippies.
Yeah.
First of all, Lonnie
wasn't exactly a mentor to me. I never really followed him, but he was definitely influential in getting me into Calvary Chapel and into the baptism of the Spirit and things like that. But Lonnie had his own thing going, and he had a different minute. I'm a Bible teacher. He was an evangelist, and so I didn't really mentor under him at all. I was just very impressed with the results he got and with the way God moved through him. But yeah, there is something true about the suggestion that Lonnie was one of the principal spark plugs that God used to get Calvary Chapel to grow and to attract all the hippies. Now, Chuck Smith needs to be given his share of credit too, because his teaching was very much well received by the hippies as well. I mean, Lonnie's appearance and his audacity tended to bring them in. And yet, it seems like they thousands and thousands of hippies who got saved sat under Chuck Smith's teaching and received it well. So I think Chuck and Lonnie both. There are some people who have floated the idea that Lonnie is really the one responsible for the growth of Calvary Chapel and of the Vineyard in its early days. And Lonnie was instrumental, but I think that there were other ministers there who should get proper credit too. I've got my lines full right now, Mike. I'm going to move along, but did you have one more thing you want to say?
Just one short. Do you think Lonnie would still be here if he wasn't put into trying to teach, make him a pastor teacher in that program of Calvary Chapel when he wasn't called to? He was called to preach. And
well,
I think that was something that helped just kind of destroy him and have him fall away and everything.
Maybe. maybe I cannot contemplate what might have been in that case. It's possible that Lonnie was being pushed into a mold that wasn't really his gifting. But but Lonnie is dead today. He's gone to be with the Lord.
Right.
Because he did not walk strong.
Yeah.
He did compromise. But he got back with the Lord at the end, and he's with the Lord today. Monty, I appreciate your call.
Okay. Thank you.
God bless you, brother.
Appreciating prayer out here for preaching.
All right.
Lifting up the Lord. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Felicia from Las Vegas, Nevada. Felicia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I had a question. I wanted to get more information about somewhat of the Mosaic Law, specifically the commandments that Moses gave the Israelites about food and eating. There's a discussion in our church where some believe that we should not consume pork and seafood and other types of food. And then other people at the church point out when Paul was converted and he was on the road, and the scroll came down and it told him to eat, and it told him that everything that God made was clean, and that it wasn't what man put in his mouth that defiled him, but what goes out of his mouth. So my question is, as Christians practicing the gospel of Jesus, do we also continue to observe those types of commandments?
Well, in the law that Moses gave, there were quite a few animals and birds and sea creatures that were considered to be unclean, and God forbade Israel to eat them. And yet, the New Testament, as you say, seems to revoke that. For one thing, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus did say it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but it's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. And when that statement of Jesus is recorded, Mark, in his gospel, comments and says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And so Jesus did not seem to perpetuate the dietary restrictions that were in the law. Now, Paul also said that there would come people in the last days who would teach what Paul said were doctrines of demons that would forbid people to marry and forbid them to eat foods which God has made for people to eat. And it says, Paul goes on to say, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. He said that to Timothy. And it was Peter that had the sheet with the unclean animals lowered to him. It's okay. In Acts chapter 10, he had a vision of these unclean animals, and Jesus spoke to him and said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, I've never eaten any unclean foods all my life. I'm a good Jew. I'm observant. I'm kosher. And Jesus said, what I have cleansed, don't call common or unclean. Now, of course, that vision that included a command for him to accept these unclean foods as into his body really had a symbolic message that he was supposed to receive Gentiles, whom he, as a Jew, considered to be unclean, like those animals. And God was preparing Peter to go to the house of Cornelius, a Roman, a Gentile, and not to despise him, but rather to accept him into the body of Christ. But the imagery still was that Jesus told him to eat these unclean foods. Literally everything in the New Testament that talks about unclean foods essentially says that it's okay to eat them. One exception is sometimes thought to exist in Acts chapter 15, where at the Jerusalem Council, when the decision was being made whether Gentile Christians would have to be circumcised and keep the Jewish law, the apostles in Acts 15 met together to discuss it, and they decided that Gentiles would not have to do that. But they did send a letter to the Gentiles requesting that they abstain from certain kinds of things. The things on the list were fornication, blood, animals that had been strangled, and meat sacrificed to idols. Now, but James said in Acts chapter 15 that the reason for this seemed to be because there were so many Jewish people in these Gentile areas who might be offended if the Gentiles are eating these unclean foods. Now, even I consider that request was not an absolute command. It was a request that they would abstain from those things so that they don't offend the Jews in their area. And yet, even so, they didn't name most of the unclean animals. They mentioned eating blood. They mentioned meat sacrificed to idols, and they mentioned animals that had been strangled. Well, there's nothing in the law of Moses that forbids people to eat animals that were strangled. And there's no mention in that list of unclean animals in general. So even that passage, even if it was taken as describing Christian duty generally, does not say that we should keep the dietary laws of Israel. So I think it's not necessary. But there's another side to this, and that is that many have pointed out that among the reasons that God forbade eating certain foods is that there are some hygienic problems with eating certain kinds of foods. You know, I mean, you can get certain parasites from eating pork if it's not adequately cooked and so forth. And so some people feel that even though we have no religious obligation to keep those dietary laws, that it's still a good idea to avoid that food because of, health reasons. But that's a very different consideration. No one can judge someone else about whether they are eating healthily enough or not.
Gotcha. Okay. That really explains a lot.
Okay, Felicia. Thank you for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is Lori from Portland, Oregon. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I kind of missed some of what you were saying about the question about contemplative prayer.
Yeah.
So I have a little comment to make about that, but I don't know if it's what you had already said or not.
Well, I didn't say much, so go ahead.
Oh, okay. But before I do that, I have a couple questions for you.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, I want to know what you know about the walking the labyrinth thing that a lot of Christians, that's happening in churches now. And also, if you know who Jan Markell or Martell of Olive Tree Ministries, something like that, is?
Those are terms I've heard but know nothing about. I don't know anything about Olive Tree Ministries, although I think I've been to their website because someone asked me about it once before, but I didn't study up on them, so I don't know much about them. As far as walking the labyrinth, I've heard of people doing that, and again, I don't even understand why they do it. I don't know what it's about, and I can't imagine why any Christian would think it was important. But, you know, I don't know if it's a dangerous thing or just an innocuous thing, but what I wonder is why do Christians always look for gimmicks to enhance their spirituality? Isn't Jesus enough? I mean, it seems to me that anyone who loves the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves their neighbors they love themselves, has just as much spirituality as available to human beings. And yet so many people, I think Jesus isn't much to them because they're always looking for strange disciplines, strange spiritual gimmicks to try to, I guess, give them that spiritual dimension that they're lacking. And I don't even know what it is to walk the labyrinth, but whatever it is, I mean, a labyrinth is a maze. Obviously, it's some kind of a thing that's supposed to do something for you spiritually. I think, well, if the apostles didn't need it, if Jesus didn't need it, if Christians never needed it ever before, why would I need it? And why do people, it's just a perplexing thing to me. Don't people know that Jesus is enough?
Yeah. Yeah. So, who Jan Markell is or what her ministries are, that's where I first heard about both walking the labyrinth and contemplative prayer.
Uh-huh.
And, she sounds pretty trustworthy, but for the most part, when she spoke on that subject, she was talking about how there is, you know, it's just more apostasy in the church these days, and how contemplative prayer has you very much like meditation. In fact, I think meditation also happens in these same circles.
Yeah.
Because you're looking within, the answers are within. And so that's all I know about contemplative prayer.
I believe it's a mistake to look within for the answers. Of course, Paul did say in 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves and see whether you are in the faith. But that's different than saying, look within yourself for the answers to the deep things of the spirit.
Well, exactly. People will take a scripture like that and then base an entire, you know, very cultish, occultish practice on it. And that's become quite the rage, and it's really infiltrated more and more churches. So it's not just a little not-so-important, you know,
it's a symptom.
Thing.
It's a symptom of a sick church. that people feel they have to do these crazy things. I shouldn't say it's crazy. That's not very kind. But unnecessary things, weird things, you know, things that are not found in the Bible. They feel like they have to do that to enhance their spirituality. They're a sick church. It's a symptom. You know, they're looking for a new pill, a spiritual pill, to give them something that they obviously aren't getting from God. So they have to get it from something else. Now, I've been in the ministry for 40 years. And in those 40 years, I've seen so many Christian fads come and go. You know, the word of faith. I mean, the fads don't really go. They come. And they come with a vengeance. And then they kind of fade. They don't disappear because someone around still follows them. But something else eclipses them and becomes more front and center. So you've seen the word of faith thing come. Back in the 70s, you know, the word of faith was all the rage. It still is in some circles, but it's been pretty much debunked. The deliverance ministries movement was a big thing. The shepherding movement was a big thing. Inner healing was a big thing.
Yeah.
You know, these things come. They have their day in the sun. All the Christians who are nervous about staying on the cutting edge of whatever God's saying today, they have to jump on that bandwagon. They hope that it'll give them the spiritual, you know, shot in the arm that they have never gotten from any of these other fads that have come through. And they don't seem to recognize that a fad is a fad.
Well,
Jesus remains the same. Just follow Jesus and you've got all you need. Why do you need another fad?
Well, it's the whole emergent church kind of idea of, you know, we live in a postmodern culture, and let's see how we can communicate to people in the postmodern culture now that, like, the old ways that we've always communicated is no longer valid. So,
But contemplative prayer isn't about communicating with our culture. Presumably, contemplative prayer is about communicating with God. What's wrong with the old way of doing that?
Exactly. So that's all I had to offer, the little bit that I knew about that, and and just that it sounds scary, and it sounds like, you know, more stuff to stay away from.
Yeah, I honestly don't know enough about it to say I know that this is damaging stuff, but it could well be. All I can say is the very fact that people are looking to stuff like this means that they have not made use thoroughly of the resources God has given us that are in the Word. You know, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God, through his promises, has given us all things necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So if God, in his word, has given us all things necessary for life and godliness, why do we have to go looking for stuff that's not in his word? It's because people have not found what they're looking for in the ways that God has prescribed.
Well,
now, that's not because God's word has failed. It's because they have failed to follow it.
Well, they want a spiritual experience and rather than a spiritual reality and a spirit, you know, a real submitted, obedient godliness that gives you everything you want.
Yeah, some people are looking for truth. Others are looking for an experience.
Right.
You know, I don't mind having an experience, but I'd rather have truth without much experience than experience without much truth.
If you look for truth, you will get an experience.
That's my experience.
It'll just happen. Yeah.
I have found that to be true.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that was all I had to say.
Lori, thanks for your input.
All right. Thanks.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Brad from Lake Oswego, Oregon. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I wanted to perhaps have you elaborate. You were talking earlier about preaching in the church. And it was right after you were talking about what the caller just before me was talking about. Clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it talks about false teaching, and the teaching is occurring in the church.
Teaching is right.
So there could be a scenario where you had false teaching within the church itself. You could have people seeking after God, but you have multiple groups. You have the people, of course, outside the church. You have the people who are saved, and then you also have people who are believing false gospels, who aren't necessarily saved, who believe that they are.
Well, I think that the teaching in the church, that's what I recommend, is teaching in the church. And people who really are saved do not have the gift of omniscience. They definitely have to be taught, but they don't have to be evangelized. Now, Christians who are true Christians often find that there are teachers who will lead them astray a certain direction. And Paul told Timothy to warn and to exhort and to rebuke and to teach. And he said that the leaders of the church should be able to refute those who, you know, bring false doctrine and so forth. That is going on inside the church community, because Christians, just because they get saved, doesn't mean that they are immune to making mistakes in judgment or to believing the wrong message that some false teacher comes and brings. I mean, for example, if a church today, if a Baptist church decides to hold a series of meetings refuting the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses, this would not necessarily be an evangelistic task, and it wouldn't even be preaching the gospel. It would be teaching the people what's wrong with those doctrines. And that would be necessary, because there are false teachers that Christians become confused by. So I'm not against, that's exactly what I advocate. I advocate teaching in the church. What I'm saying is that in the Bible, preaching referred to preaching the gospel. And the gospel was preached to unbelievers, and we don't ever read of it being done in a regular church meeting.
Well, and that seems to be, though, what it's discussing there is a false teaching within the church.
Right. I think we must be thinking differently. We're talking past each other. What verse are you looking at?
I'm looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and then the first five verses.
Okay. He says, I charge you therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For in the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So you see, he tells Timothy to preach and to teach. When he's preaching, he's doing the work of an evangelist. Now, you don't do that among the Christians, because Christians already have been evangelized. That's what makes them Christians. So you do the work of an evangelist among the heathen, among the unbelievers. And Timothy was not a pastor, by the way. Timothy, like Paul, was an apostle. And apostles, they did the work of evangelism as well as the work of pastoral ministry when they established churches. And they had spheres. When they were among the non-Christians, they would preach the gospel to get them saved. When they were among the Christians, they would teach them. We read that in Acts chapter 2, that the 3,000 people who were converted at Pentecost, it says they sat daily under the apostles' teaching. So the apostles would teach the believers, and they would preach the gospel to the lost.
Okay, can I have you read a few verses? I want to point something out to you real quick.
Sure.
Luke 16:18.
Here, give me a second. I'll turn there. All right. It says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery.
Okay. Romans 7:1-4.
Okay, I know the passage. That's also about a woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as her husband lives, but if he dies, she's not under the law of her husband. And he goes on to say, therefore, if while her husband lives, she's married to another, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband's dead, she is free to be married to another without being called an adulteress. That's a paraphrase of the first four verses of Romans 7.
How about 1 Corinthians 6:9-10?
1 Corinthians 6:9-10, which says that, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm quoting from memory here. He says, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor drunkards, it says, shall enter the kingdom of God. So, there's other things on this, extortioners, covetous, and so forth, thieves, sodomites. So where are we going with this?
You know, I these verses actually mean something, and somebody can be living in adultery and sleeping with somebody who is not, in fact, their wife.
I'm aware of that.
So then they could be legally married to that person, and it's continuous, unrepentant adultery.
So what you're saying is that many people who are remarried are actually living in adultery, though they have a legal marriage.
That's correct.
I agree.
So, and you go to a lot of churches, and they say, well, it's all under the blood, just confess the sin, press on as a new creature in Christ. But we see in Mark chapter 6, I believe, verses 17 and 20, John the Baptist repeatedly warned Herod to that he's living in adultery.
Yeah, that it was unlawful for him to have his brother's wife. Absolutely. I'm with you on that. I think that when Christians divorce their spouses without biblical grounds and remarry, then they are living in adultery. And I don't believe that they can be followers of Christ until they repent of living in adultery.
So what would be biblical grounds for divorce?
Well, Jesus gave fornication, and Paul gave a different situation in 1 Corinthians 7 when a believer is married to an unbeliever. He said, if the unbeliever departs and won't live with them, then you should let them depart. And so the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So it would appear that in cases where it's a believer married to a believer, there is no grounds for divorce other than fornication. When it's a believer married to an unbeliever, the only thing that would free that unbeliever is if the unbeliever is not willing to stay in the marriage and they'd leave.
Let me ask you a logical question about this. There's verses, I think, 10 and 11 and 12, right above verse 15, that says, that gives the command not to depart and not to leave.
Yep.
And then I believe down in verse 38 or 39, it says, please remember, you're bound to the law of your husband as long as you live. I don't have that particular one.
It says a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to another, whom she wishes only in the Lord.
Why would Paul come right in the middle of all that and say marriage is for life, and then halfway through he goes, well, if this happens, don't worry about it. And then at the very end he closes by reminding us that it's a lifelong relationship. Why would Paul, is he schizophrenic?
No, neither am I. And I would teach the same thing Paul teaches on that. I'm not schizophrenic either. What I teach and what Jesus and Paul both taught is that when you're married, it's for life. Now, if your partner breaks the marriage and leaves and then you're not married anymore, well, then you're not under the law to your spouse if you're not married. You know, the way it's worded in Romans 7, one of the verses you mentioned, it says, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Now, a woman who has a husband is a married woman. If a woman is not married because there's been a legitimate divorce, which Jesus spoke of, and I think Paul does too, well, then we're not talking about a married woman. She's a single woman now.
Okay.
She doesn't have a husband. Think of the woman that Jesus talked to at the well. She said, I have no husband. And he said, you're right. You spoke rightly that you have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. Notice, she had had five marriages, and Jesus recognized all five of them as legitimate marriages, but he didn't recognize her present relationship as legitimate. So he made a distinction between a legitimate marriage and an illegitimate relationship. And he said that her five marriages were all marriages in contrast to her present relationship. So he recognized five serial marriages for this woman as being legitimate. Now, we don't know the circumstances. You could suggest she was widowed five times, although, I mean, that'd be highly unusual. It could be that her husband's divorced her, which seems more likely. And he recognized that when her husband's divorced her, she was free. And when she married again, the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth marriage were real marriages. They were real husbands.
24, in Deuteronomy 24, of course, that was perfectly fine. And then Jesus came and abolished that. He cast all of that aside, and he laid the new law down.
No, I don't think Jesus made a new law about that. I think he expounded on the law. When the Pharisees asked him in Matthew 19, can a man divorce his wife for every cause? Jesus said, no. He said, have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife? Jesus said, whatever God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And they said, well, then why did Moses, command to give her a writing of divorcement and put her away? They're referring to Deuteronomy 24, of course. And he says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And then he says in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another, commits adultery. Now notice, Jesus did say it for any cause other than fornication, which means that when they asked him, can a man divorce his wife for every cause? The answer is no, not for every cause, only for fornication. And so Jesus is not changing the law of Moses. He's basically, the law of Moses never said what the grounds were for divorce. It says in Deuteronomy 24, if a man marries a wife and finds some uncleanness in her and gives her a writing of divorce, she may take it in her hand and she can go marry another man. But it doesn't say what uncleanness would constitute grounds for divorce in Deuteronomy. Jesus clarifies that. Anything other than fornication is not grounds for divorce.
Let me point out two things, though. In Matthew 19:9 and 5:32, that verse closes with an innocent woman being divorced. He prohibits marrying a divorced woman. Even it says, except for fornication, and then he adds on to that and says, and anybody who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So
right.
You can have an innocent woman in that scenario.
Well, correct? A person has to know what kind of scenario Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a man who has divorced his wife and there's been no fornication. Okay, so they are still married in God's sight. Anybody who marries her is marrying a woman who's still that man's wife because there's been no grounds for divorce, because there's been no fornication. Now, when Jesus said, except for the cause of fornication, I believe he's placing an exception on that whole, on his whole teaching there. That is, in Luke 16, which you had me read, and you can find the same teaching in Mark 10, Jesus simply said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, because Mark and Luke don't give the exception clause. But Matthew records it, and the exception clause, I think, modifies the whole teaching. That is, if you divorce your wife and marry another, and someone else marries her, everybody's committing adultery, except in the case of fornication. That is, except when the marriage was truly ended by legitimate grounds.
Okay,
now,
I
don't expect you to agree with me about this, and you know, on a show like this where we've only got a few minutes and I've got my lines full, it's not possible for us to go back and forth and even finish the subject. Let me say that if you're interested in what I have to say, and you may not be, and certainly you don't have to be, but if you are interested in what I have to say, I have 30 pages I've written as articles that were published in magazines years ago on divorce and remarriage in the Bible, where I deal with all these subjects, all these scriptures, and it's at my website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on topical articles, you'll find my teaching there. Now, you may not agree with it, and nobody is obligated to agree with me, but you'll see what I think. And apart from that, you know, we really can't do the subject justice in our present format. I've only got 5 minutes, and I've got three people waiting to talk to me.
Okay, yeah. I just wanted you to touch on Matthew chapter 1:18, where he talks about Jesus being born. I think that's really relevant for your audience, but I just wanted to close with that, because...
What is the point you're making from that?
Well, because you see Joseph and Mary, who are espoused, called husband and wife.
Right.
And really, Joseph in a scenario where he's pondering divorcing Mary for what appears to be fornication.
Right.
And so that would be the only place where you could apply that, which would keep the meaning consistent throughout the whole Bible.
No, there's another place, and that's the Old Testament where God married Israel. And God's marriage to his people is the paradigm for human marriage. Human marriage, Paul said that human marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. And so God's covenant relationship with his people is the, you know, what should we say? It's the model for marriage. Now, God entered into covenant with Israel, but when they committed adultery, as Ezekiel and Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah all said, God divorced Israel. He said he gave her a writing of divorcement. And so God apparently believed that fornication was grounds for divorce because he divorced Israel because of their fornication. At least that's the imagery the prophets used. So that's really where we get the picture of what marriage is about, from God, not from, you know, a verse here, a verse there, which talk about some little narrow aspect of the subject. The big picture is given to us in the model of God's dealing with his wife and his divorce of his wife. Let's talk to Jose from North Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Jose. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Sid.
Hi.
I got a question about diet. Sorry about the noise I'm driving right now, but I was under the impression that We're all vegetarians. I mean, Adam and Eve were vegetarians in the beginning, right? So after the sin, after they sinned, I wasn't under the impression that right after that they got to eat animals.
No, not until Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, God gave them permission to eat animals.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, if you read Genesis 9, it says after the flood, God said, all the animals you can eat just like the herbs that I'd given to you. So God, until then, he never changed the rule. They were supposed to eat a vegetarian diet until after the flood.
That was about 1,000 or 2,000 years after the garden?
As I recall, it was about 1,500 years after the fall.
Oh, okay. Wow. Yeah. Pretty healthy people, I guess.
Yeah.
Okay, well, thank you. God bless you.
Thanks, Jose. God bless you, too.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Angelica from Beaverton, Oregon, you are next and you're last on the program. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi. Yes.
Hi, how are you?
Fine, thank you.
I haven't called you in a long time.
Yeah, it has been a long time. Good to hear from you. We don't have much time, so
okay.
Go
for it. I was just calling in reference to the lady that was talking about Jana Markell. I'm familiar with her, and she, I don't know if she was saying that she condones the walking the labyrinth and contemplating for prayer. Is that what she was saying?
I think so. I think that's what she said.
She's wrong, because I've been following this lady for a couple of years, and I receive newsletters from her. She warns against that and the emergent church and New Age and what they practice and how evil it is.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay, well, then that's good to have that cleared up.
Yeah, and I do have some old newsletters. I might just send you one, mail it to you, so you can look at it for yourself.
If you'd like.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. By the way, Angelica, as I recall, didn't you have a health problem? Or am I?
Yeah, I had cancer. I've had it again since
How
I last
are you doing?
Talked to you. Oh, I'm doing fine now.
Okay,
God,
good.
God has blessed me to still be here. Got through my treatments, and all my hair grew back. So this was the third time.
Wow. So yes. Is your cancer in remission, or are you still going to have treatments?
It's in remission.
Okay.
Yeah. So God has been good to me. Thank you for asking.
Yeah, well, thanks for calling. God bless you.
God bless you.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As I mentioned to one of our callers, at the website there are articles that I've written usually years ago that were published in various magazines that can be read. And there is that lengthy article. It was really three articles in three separate editions of the same magazine on divorce and remarriage. They're all put together into one at the website. But there's you can find topical articles at thenarrowpath.com on different subjects that I've written. And you can find, of course, about 900 of my lectures in MP3 files on just about every subject if you're interested. Everything there is free. We don't have anything for sale. And so you can just go and avail yourself of it. There's a lot of stuff there that's of value. The fact that it's free doesn't mean it's not valuable. Lots of people have told me they benefited from it, and perhaps you would as well. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time at a very large price from the radio stations, and we get really basically all the money we pay to the radio stations comes from people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air so you can hear us on the radio in the future, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. If you live in Southern California, check the website. I'm speaking tomorrow in Orange County, and you can find that at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. We'll talk again Monday. God bless.